Well, good morning. Doesn't feel like that long ago that I was working with you all for a summer, but a lot sure has changed in about the 13 or 14 months that I've been gone. I got married. That was pretty big. I graduated from college, and I now have a full-time job, so I feel like a grown-up, but I know that I'm not, so I won't try and put on an act for you. I'm still my goofy self. I still get a lot of joy and pleasure out of harassing Wayne, so I haven't changed one bit. I learned a lot of things the summer that I was here. I remember when Ryan Boyer was here doing VBS, that he was teasing Brother Wayne about how everyone really just liked Janet, and they more tolerated Wayne. And I laughed at that, and I was like, huh, that's kind of funny. And then I realized when I got married how true that is. Everyone loves the wife, and not so much the preacher. No, I'm teasing. But the church that we're working with in Rogers, Arkansas, they do tolerate me, but man, do they love my wife. And I'm now learning how great of an asset it is to have such a wonderful and encouraging wife. Wayne always talked to me about that, about making sure I picked the right one, and he never was doubting my choice, but he always told me how much of a value your wife can be. And I'm thankful for the advice that I've seen through that. And also, he taught me how to get a thick skin, because you're going to get a lot of jokes about that. One of the first Wednesday nights that Haley and I got at our new congregation at the Downtown Church of Christ in Rogers, Arkansas, one of the members got up and was doing a short talk. And he did something that I don't think I'll ever forget. While he was up there, before he started, he popped something out of his mouth, his teeth, and he set it on the podium. And he went on to later explain how these tough times that he went through changed him and made him into a better person. But that one act of taking something out of his mouth, taking his tooth out of his mouth and setting it down on the podium, that's just something that sticks out to us. It's kind of weird. But you know what? It gets everyone's attention. Everyone's paying attention, like, what is this guy doing? Why did he just take his tooth out of his mouth and set it up on the podium? And it's a way to get people's attention. And God does the exact same thing in the Bible. He has some of his prophets do crazy and dramatic acts to get people's attention, to have them to wake up. And these prophets are also called his instruments. And that's what we are going to be talking about this evening. Wayne warned me that I might have some problems, so I'm cautious. Just flag me down if it's doing something weird up there. But we're going to be talking about instruments for God and looking at the minor prophets, and how these prophets were instruments for God and servants for Him, doing different acts to wake the people up spiritually. And we're going to be talking about different sign acts that occur throughout the Old Testament. And that may be a new phrase to many of you, sign acts. And so I got a definition for you on the screen. It says that they are interpreted as dramatic performances designed to visualize a message so that the observers might be changed and their behavior modify. So I know that may be a little bit of a technical definition, still trying to work through it. But really, it's when the messenger becomes the message. So think back in Exodus chapter 4, when God is talking to Moses and telling him that he needs to go and speak to the people and tell them that God is with him. And he gives all those excuses and says, well, God, I'm not a good public speaker. And he tells him, you know, put your hand in your tunic. And so Moses does that. When he takes his hand out, what happens? His hand becomes white as snow because it was struck with leprosy. You know, when Moses did that, it was a way for people to see, oh, wow, God is with him, rather than him go to the people and say, God is with me. And the people say, sure he is. He did this sign act so people would believe him. They would strike curiosity in their minds. Why is he acting like and the major prophets will do this throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some of these examples. And the first one I want to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 19. So please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. I want us to look at the text of this story. We won't read all of the passages that are on the board. We won't read two chapters. I don't want to put you to sleep yet. But beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 19, it says, "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words I will tell you." So God tells Jeremiah, go and buy this flask or this vessel of some type. Think of it like a vase for flowers, a type of cooking instrument that he would have got from this potter. And that's kind of weird. He goes and gets this flask, and we'll drop down to verses 10 through 11 and see what he does with this flask. In verse 10, it says, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury." So God tells him, you know, go and get this flask. And then with that, go to the people and preach to them and shatter it in front of them and say, just as this flask is shattered and broken into many pieces, that's what I'm going to do to you and this city. And that's a powerful way to get people's attention. You know, I can do all these different things and try and reason with people and make emotional appeals, but that only works so many times. But if you get someone with a flask, I mean, think about that. Just getting this object and crashing it on the ground, it would have splattered into tons of pieces. It would have been loud. It would have been noisy. Everyone would have looked up and said, what is Jeremiah doing? Why is he acting like? It would have got their attention. It would have woken them spiritually up and realized, oh wow, that's going to be us? Imagine having to be Jeremiah and doing that. Not just telling them that they're going to be a broken people, but also look at verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "I will make this city desolate in a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hissed because of all its plague." The city is going to be a horror. The people are, when they walk by, they're going to hiss at it. And that's a tough message to preach to people. I mean, imagine if you had to go into a bar today to a bunch of people who are drunk, participating in just filthy, immoral acts, and you had to pick up one of their beer bottles and just crack that baby open on the ground and say, this is you before God. Broken. Never going to be put back to pieces. How would people respond to that message? Would they say, you know what? You're right. I'm living in sin. I need to change. No. Preaching a message like that comes with consequences. Telling people they're wrong doesn't always go over too well. In dropping down to chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Now Pashur the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." A priest. Make note of that. Someone who's supposed to be a holy servant of God. A priest. In verse 2 it says, "Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." So Pashur the priest hears this and he gets upset. He doesn't like what he's hearing. So he puts Jeremiah in stocks. You know the things at amusement parks that have a little hole for your head and the arms that you put yourself through and kids take pictures in? And he put him by the city gate next to the temple where everyone would have walked by. He was publicly humiliated hanging on an object that was made kind of out of a tree. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Jesus hanging on the cross. The word stocks that is used in verse 2 is the only time in the Bible that that word is used and it's not referring to Jesus. So in a way, we see that Jeremiah is humiliated to the extent that Jesus was when he died on the cross. And why did this happen? All because God wanted him to preach his message in a dramatic way to try and get the people's attention. And are we willing to be an instrument for God like Jeremiah was? Are we willing to stand up and preach the Word of God to those who are non-believers, even though they might ridicule us, make fun of us, or maybe even publicly beat us up? Are we willing to be those instruments for God like Jeremiah was? But as Christians, we cannot shy away from our responsibilities. No matter what others may say or do to us, we have an obligation to God as His instruments to do what He has asked us to do. And that's the story of Jeremiah's broken flask. But I also want us to look at Ezekiel's delight. And we'll figure out what Ezekiel's delight is in just a moment. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 24. In Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down." So God comes to Ezekiel this time, a different prophet, but in the same time period as Jeremiah, when Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he tells him, "I'm going to come, and faster than you can snap your fingers, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes, the delight of your eyes." And we will later learn in the next couple of verses that the delight of his eyes, the desire of his eyes that it's talking about, that's his wife. And God's just going to take her away. And remember that these sign acts that occurred in the Bible, they're dramatic. Something big happens. Shattering a flask on the ground, yeah, that's kind of dramatic, but it's not really that big. It doesn't have a personal loss for Jeremiah. But imagine being Ezekiel. He's going to lose his wife. And he's given instructions of how he is supposed to react when this happens. In verses 16 and 17, and we read verse 16, but in 17 it says, "Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban on your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." Don't cry, don't moan, don't make any noises, don't let anyone know that this bothers you. Just keep doing what you've been doing. And so in verse 18, this is exactly what Ezekiel does. "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded." Wow. Just as God said, his wife is taken away from him, the delight of his eyes. That gives us a little bit of insight of how he viewed his wife and how strong and close-knit their relationship was. And he just ripped her away from him. And yet he doesn't cry. No tears came down his face. And he just kept doing his job as a prophet. And in verse 19, the people take note of this. They say in verse 19, "The people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?'" It's interesting. Note in verse 19, they don't come to him consoling him saying, "We're so sorry about your wife. That must be so tough. I'm sorry about that." No, they want to come and they're coming to him and wondering, "Why are you acting like this? Your wife just died. Why aren't you mourning? Why aren't you eating the bread of mourners? Why aren't you doing these things?" And that's the point of these sign acts. They're dramatic. They get the people's attention. People are curious as to why God's prophets are acting like this. Why are they behaving so? To change the people's behavior. And so Ezekiel has their attention. And in verses 20 through 24, he's able to preach to the people and warn them about what is happening. And in verse 20, it says, "Then I answered them, 'The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your head and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God." In the same way that Ezekiel's wife was the delight of his eyes, The temple was the delight of the people's eyes. All their pride and joy was in the temple. They boasted in that. They had a prideful arrogance. They thought nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. We have the temple. We have the presence of God. We're good to go. We can do whatever we want. And Ezekiel is saying, that's not the case. You're going to be destroyed. In the same way I lost my wife and I wasn't able to mourn, the same thing's going to happen to you. When the temple is taken away from you and Jerusalem is burnt down, you can't mourn. And a powerful message that Ezekiel had to show them through his own life of losing his wife in order to fully get this point across to them about what's happening, that the temple is going to be taken away. And we can learn a lot of things. We won't go in depth on the application of the story of Ezekiel, but a lot of things we could get from this. About as Christians, we're going to have to make great sacrifices in our lives for the sake of Christ. Being a Christian means we're going to have to deny ourselves, as Luke adds, daily to serve Christ. Instruments can be played at any time. And as instruments for God, we need to be willing to do what if He calls us, whenever He calls us. We need to be willing to accept our role for instruments as God. Over in Hosea, we're going to look at the last sign act this morning. In Hosea chapter 1, Hosea's marriage is an example of a sign act that occurs. Maybe this is a sign act that you're more familiar with. I know that these are some maybe weird stories that we've never looked at before, but I would encourage you to take the notes that are on the board and study them more in depth on your own time. Some great application can be brought out from them. But the book of Hosea is written at a time when the people of Israel and Judah are in a time of ease. Things are great. It's at one of the height of material wealth for the country and the nation. And they're kind of just living the high life, thinking everything's okay. And God is about to turn their life upside down through the minor prophet Hosea. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" I think when we think of the book of Hosea, this is oftentimes what we think about. We know that God calls Hosea and tells him, go and marry a prostitute. Because as Hosea's marriage is going to symbolize the people's relationship with God, they are committing great harlotry against God. They are being unfaithful to Him. I hope that this point that I will present to you right here will maybe give you more insight on the book of Hosea. It definitely did for me when I was reading different commentaries on the book of Hosea. The phrase woman of harlotry that's found in verse 2. A lot of the scholars that I was reading suggested that Hosea didn't actually go out and marry a prostitute. That he actually went out and found a woman of that age. A woman who would have had those immoral beliefs instilled in her. And would later become a harlot or a prostitute. And when you look at the grand scheme of the book of Hosea, and how this relationship, this marriage that Hosea is in, symbolizes Israel's relationship with God. Of the people who were faithful but are now unfaithful, that scenario fits in his marriage. When he picks someone who maybe isn't a prostitute at first, maybe she started out being faithful to Hosea, but only to become unfaithful later on. Hosea is going to feel the pain that God feels when someone who is faithful becomes unfaithful to him. And that can make for a deeper understanding of this book and the pain and emotional distraught that Hosea is going through as he writes this book. And this is played out in his life. And so in verse 3, Hosea goes and finds Gomer and marries her. And she bears him a son in verse 3, and his name in verse 4 is called Jezreel. And then in verse 6, it says, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel.'" So
they have a daughter, and her name means not my people. I mean, no mercy. And then in verse 8, they have a third child, and it says, now when she had leaned Ruhamah, can't speed through that word, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Did you notice the difference in the kids right there? In verse 3, it says, and she conceived and bore him a son, speaking of Hosea. But that phrase isn't mentioned in verses 6 and 8. And as the names ironically suggest, Hosea was not the father of the second and third children. He's experiencing what God feels when someone who is faithful becomes unfaithful. And it's played out in his marriage. He's feeling the exact same pain that God does. And Gomer sinks very far off into harlotry. We're not told the specifics of that. We're not told if Hosea divorces his wife or if he puts her away or if Gomer just leaves. We're not told. But we know something like that happened because in Hosea 3 and verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So Hosea is told in 3 verse 1 that you need to go out and you need to get Gomer back. And we see just how far Gomer has sunk. She has become someone else's property. Her life is a mess. But yet, he's told to go and buy her back. And in verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. So Hosea does exactly as he's told. He buys back his ex-wife, maybe his wife, we're not told. He gets her back. And he expects her to be faithful to him as he will be to her. Despite all her past and her unfaithfulness that she has showed him beforehand. And wow, what a radical life that Hosea is called to live as an instrument of God. He never knows the pleasure of what it's like to have a faithful partner, to have a faithful spouse. Because his wife is a harlot, just like the people of Israel are to God. And yet, Hosea does everything God asks him to. As an instrument of God, he denies himself and does what God tells him to. And we look at these three men, these three prophets, and all that they went through and the radical lifestyles that they had to live. Jeremiah was publicly beaten, hung on the stocks. We look at Ezekiel, how he lost his wife. And Hosea, how he had to marry a harlot or a woman of that time who would later become a harlot. Those are extreme lifestyles. And applying this to us today, what if God called you to live a lifestyle like that? To live an extreme lifestyle, to be an instrument for God. Would you accept that call? Well, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you already have. Being a Christian, being baptized in the name of Christ is our sign act, is the life that we live today. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We're going to finish here. In Romans chapter 6, as it spells out the implications for those that have been baptized and how we are to live our lives. And beginning in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I've been told many times that it's not a good sermon unless you quote a Texas preacher. So I'll add a quote from Brother D. Bowman, as he would always say on certain passages, "Wow, this section is a pregnant passage." He always says that, dealing with the application that can be drawn from it. And this whole section could preach, but we see the Christian life in these first 7 verses of how our Christian life is spelled out and how we shadow and we follow in the steps of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism is our sign act. Now, we put to death the old man when we're baptized. It's buried. It goes under the water. And then when we're raised up, the new man comes up. The old man stays down. It's buried. It's done away with. Now, when you bury someone, you don't expect to see him again. And that's how it is in our spiritual lives. When you get baptized, when you put on that new man, the old man, he stays down there. He doesn't come back in your life. And then also in verse 5, we're in the likeness of his resurrection. We're a resurrected people. When we're raised from the dead through the watery baptism that we put on, we're a raised up person. That's what resurrected means, to be raised up. And that's how we live our life as a new Christian, putting on the new man of Christ. And being a new man, putting on the new person that we do when we're baptized, that's going to look a little bit different than most people in the world today. And that's how we're going to have to live our sign act in our lives today. I think of let's just use an example of dating. Most people in the world, I was reading a statistic, it said by the end of 10th grade, it said 60% of all high school students will have had sex. So yeah, 3 out of 5 people in high school by the time 10th grade, not even graduating, it says, well, I've already have had sex. So as a Christian, you're going to be in the minority. You're going to have to live a different life. You're going to have to strive to be different, to stay pure just in dating people. People are going to find it weird that, oh, you don't want to come over to my house when my parents are gone? Why not? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in sex before marriage. And people are going to look at you like, what in the world? The same way that people probably looked at Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and said, why are you living this way? And that's what it will be like for us as Christians. We're going to have to live those radical lifestyles. Dropping down to verse 12 and verse 13. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is the passage that I got the basis for this sermon. This is the application for us today. As those prophets lived their sign acts out and did radical and extreme and dramatic acts for God, today we have to live extreme and radical lives as well by being Christians and being baptized in the name of Christ and being raised up from the dead when we, so-called, not really, raised up from the dead when we're baptized. And how are we supposed to live? Well, it says it right here in verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's not how we live. That's how we used to. But since we're baptized, we live differently now. But present yourselves to God. So we're presenting ourselves to someone, to God, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's how we live our lives. I'm thankful for the songs that were sung earlier about living for Jesus and sanctuary and how we're supposed to present ourselves to God. That is our purpose here on earth. That's why we live this Christian life. Because it's the act that we've been called to live out as Christians when we are baptized into the name of Christ. I played band when I was in seventh grade. It was the only time. I'm thankful for that. I'm terrible with music. And I played the trumpet. And after we did these little concerts, I never had someone come up to me. This never happened. No one said, "Wow, that instrument that you got right there is great. Hold on to that trumpet. It's a special trumpet." No. My grandparents and the people who, I'm so sorry that they had to come to all those concerts, they would come up to me and say, "You did a really good job playing that trumpet. You did a good job playing that instrument." And think about that in your spiritual lives. It doesn't matter what happens to us. We're the instruments. God is the musician. And we should be playing things that are pleasing to Him in our lives. We should be pointing others to Him. When they see how we're living our lives, how we're acting out our lives on our day-to-day walks, they should be able to see Christ living in us. They should see that something's different. Because we are a new person, created to be righteous instruments for God. And I'll end by reading just one last verse in verse 22. It says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." This is what this Christian life should look like. Our sign act through baptism, we should bear fruits of holiness. People should be able to see that you're a Christian because it's just who you are. That's how you live your life. That's how you present yourself to everyone you come in contact with. Romans chapter 6 is a powerful passage. Powerful, where we can talk about many different things. I only picked a few of the highlights to talk about. It talks about a person who has been baptized and has directed their life to God. And as we like to do at the end of services, we do like to offer up an invitation for those who have not yet directed their lives to God, who have not yet been baptized. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you are ready to confess that, repent of your sins, you've been studying and you believe, what are you waiting for? So we just read in Romans 6:22, "To the end, everlasting life." That is the reward that is waiting for those faithful Christians who present themselves as instruments to God righteously. And maybe there are some of you here who have not been walking as instruments of God. You've been struggling in your life and you need prayers of your brothers and sisters on your behalf. Whatever it may be, don't hesitate and come forward as we stand and sing the songs together.